Let's take your Bibles this morning. We're going to turn to Romans chapter 14. We're continuing looking at our church's doctrinal statement. We're looking at what the Bible teaches about future events. We spent quite a bit of time talking about the rapture and its timing, maybe not as much as I know at other times we've spent a much more time than we did, but this is a little bit more of a survey of what we believe. So we're looking at God's future plans, and today we're moving on to looking at the judgment seat of Christ. Ben had us sing I'll Fly Away. It's one of those songs, I grew up in churches where we sing, you know, when the roll is called up yonder and things like that, and we'd sing these songs about, you know, our going to heaven one day. And there was a part of me that was like, yeah, that's going to be good, especially if life's really crummy down here. Oh, heaven sounds better. But I'll be real honest, for a lot of my Christian life, I really wasn't all that excited about going to heaven. Excuse me. Once again, I forgot to take my allergy medicine, and it's catching up with me. I need to put a big sign out in the kitchen to remind me to take it every night before I go to bed. Excuse me. But it's because of this right here, because of this topic, the judgment seat of Christ. Man. Jim, you're going to have to fill in for me here. I'm sure he would be willing and able to also, but there, I think we're better. Okay. It's because of the topic of the judgment seat of Christ and because how I did not understand it growing up, and because in reality, a lot of the pastors in the circles in which I move, not all of them, but many of them, did not teach the judgment seat of Christ well. They misused it. This is kind of the spin. This is the way, as an adult, I've learned to describe the version of the judgment seat of Christ that I grew up with. A Protestant purgatory. In other words, okay, we don't really believe in purgatory, but the judgment seat of Christ is going to be the next worst thing. Okay. Because we're going to stand there. And I've heard all kinds of variations on the judgment seat of Christ presented. That, you know, by the time I came along, there were, you know, films, movies, screens, put it up there. Oh, there's your life. Okay. I don't know what they did before the advent of modern movies and such like that, how they described the judgment seat of Christ. But with that advent, that's the way I heard people present this. And it's though there's going to be a record. And the judgment seat of Christ was portrayed almost like, okay, all of you are going to be sitting in the stadium stands. You're all there. And one at a time, we're all going to come down there. And everybody's going to watch the whole portrayal of my life played out before everybody. And you're going to see every little bad thing I did. You're going to see the couple maybe good things I might have done. But mostly, of course, for me, it's always all the bad stuff I did. And I was like, man, I'm not looking forward to this. I'm terrified of what heaven's going to be like. On top of that, I'm also being taught that heaven for me then is going to be what I earn. So in other words, if I've been a good Christian, heaven's going to be better for me. If I lived kind of a real shabby Christian life, heaven's not going to be so great for me. And there's all kinds of, that spectrum goes from people today, guy by the name of Joseph Dillo that wrote a book called Reign of the Servant Kings, which is really a bunch of heresy. It's really horrible in terms of its teaching that he teaches that he goes to passages in the gospel that says that there are believers that are cast into outer darkness. That's why he takes it. And they weep and wail and gnash their teeth because they're outside the kingdom and they don't get to participate. You know why you use teachings like that? You use teachings like that because I want you to behave, and I want you to do things, and I've got things, and I've got goals and such that I have for you as people in this church of which I'm a pastor, and I can't seem to get it done by just teaching you the grace of God, so we're going to put a little fear of God in you. And we are going to take some time, not today, but next week, I think, maybe after I get back. Maybe we'll touch a little bit on I'd like to maybe take a little side and do a little something on the fear of God so we can understand that. But we present that version of that to try to make you afraid, try to scare you into being good and scare you into doing the things that I want you to do. And I know for a fact that this is exactly what some of them are. Now, I don't know everybody's motivation, but some of them express pretty much that. Christians, if they don't have this fear, they're not going to live up the way they should. And so as a result of this, we have people that present a distortion of the judgment seat of Christ. And so today, most of you, I think, have probably been through this study or some variation on this, but I trust that this will be helpful, encouraging to you if you have not done this before, to think about a proper biblical perspective on the judgment seat of Christ. When is the judgment seat of Christ? Well, we've been looking at this thing on where the rapture is. The judgment seat of Christ, then, to kind of just zoom in, the judgment seat of Christ takes place between the rapture and the time that we get to heaven. I used to have people say, well, it takes place after we get to heaven, and there's 7 years of the tribulation. So I think it was Jennifer's father once that he had sat down and calculated if we have X number of believers, and he actually just came up with a rough figure just for the sake of argument, and we have 7 years. It's like every believer, he come out, like every believer gets 3 seconds at the judgment seat of Christ or something like that. I don't remember what it was. What he was doing was he was really trying to show how fallacious this whole idea of the judgment seat of Christ taking this time. By the time you and I get to heaven, judgment seat of Christ is over. Judgment seat of Christ is over. We will look at that, not today, but we will eventually take a look at that. But by the time we get to heaven, the Bible tells us, when we get before the Father, we are going to be holy and without blame. That's the way he's going to present us to the Father. That's the way he'll present us to himself. And I think that's very important for us to understand. So with that then, take your Bibles, if you're not already in Romans 14, and let's turn to Romans 14. I want us to look first at verse 10. It says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For you shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ. There is a textual problem here, and it's kind of a tough one to call. I'll be real honest. The evidence, the way it spreads, it's kind of hard to decide whether it should be Christ or God. If it is God, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one that judges, not the Father. Okay? Jesus tells us that over in John 5. The Father's committed all judgment to the Son, okay? Not just some. Verse 11, for it stands written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God the Father. Verse 12, so then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather let us make this choice not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in your brother's way. Now, as he's going through and he's translating or talking about this, we have back here in verse 10, we have this Greek word bema is the word. This ending is simply because of where it's the part of speech that it's playing in the sentence. But I did this for a long time. We used to say, well, we're not going to talk. It's not the judgment seat of Christ. It's the bema of Christ, and that's cheating you. Because that doesn't tell you anything. Because that's just taking a Greek word and translating it into English, pronouncing it in English. You don't know what bema means. And so when I used to go along and I'd say, well, a bema was a seat from which a judge gave a reward. Now, we're not going to go through all of these, but I have them listed on here as an example. Almost every place, if you look up this word bema in the New Testament, almost every place where this word occurs in the New Testament, it's talking about Pilate giving a judgment. What's he giving a judgment about? Whether Jesus is going to live or die. Okay. Herod getting up, making a pronouncement before the people. Galileo making a pronouncement. Are they going to throw Paul in jail or have him put to death or not? Okay, Caesar, Paul, life on the line. I rest on Caesar's bema, Caesar's judgment. And so he said, well, to Caesar he wants to go, off to Caesar he goes. And he goes to stand, and his case was tried before Caesar. The point of making that, and those aren't all of them, those are just in a sample, but almost every place where this word occurs, it does refer to a judgment. So if you were going to decide this based on the occurrences of this word in the New Testament, then you would have to say it's a judgment seat in which a judge stands there and makes a judgment with regard to a verdict of an individual. However, having said that, making this point, if we go to John chapter 5, and I don't think I have this up here, I don't. John chapter 5, this is a very important passage for us to keep in mind. John 5 and verse 24. Wasn't too long ago that we looked at this passage. John 5, 24. And I'm going to go back up to verse 22 to support something we just said a little bit ago. It says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given or committed all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly I say to you that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, that one has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but he is passed out of death into life." Flip over to John 3. John chapter 3. It says in verse 18 of John 3, it says, let's go back to verse 17. "For God did not send his Son into the world in order that he should judge the world, but in order that the world should be saved through him. The one believing into him, that one is not judged. The one not believing already stands judged, because he has not believed in the name of that unique kind of Son, the one of God, or the one who is God." Okay. We come over to these two passages because these two passages remind us that as believers in Jesus Christ and as believers in God the Father, we are not judged. We are promised that we will not be judged. We may be disciplined in life as a father disciplines his son. But is there something different about having a father discipline you than having to go before the judge and have him make a verdict? Yes, there's a big difference there. I'd much rather stand before my father than have to stand before a judge that's going to decide whether I live or die. And so it's with that in mind that when we're talking about this judgment seat, one of the things we know is that I personally am not judged, because I'm told twice that as one who has believed, I'm not judged. Therefore, when we have this term for this judgment seat over in, it occurs in two places. It occurs here, and we'll look at the other one in 2 Corinthians. It cannot be a reference to my personally being judged, and we're going to see what is judged. But let's go back over to Romans 14, and let's finish up this passage. There's actually kind of a twofold reason. We come over to here to teach in this passage the judgment seat of Christ, or the judgment seat of God as it stands written in some of our texts. And yet this is put in the middle of this context because of another issue. And the other issue in Romans 14 actually goes back up to verse 4, where you've got two kinds of believers. You've got mature believers and immature believers. The mature believers realize, I can eat anything. I can eat anything. For religious reasons. Your doctor may say, don't eat this. That's a different matter. We're talking about eating something because religiously it might affect your relationship with God. I can eat anything. Nothing's going to affect. I can treat every day the same. Every day is the same. I do not have to observe a Sabbath day. As a mature believer, I get that. Every day is the same. Every day is a day to enjoy a Sabbath quality of rest, as Paul says in Hebrews 4. But not every believer knows that. Not every believer knows that. There are believers that, because of their background, where they've come from, and they'll struggle with it until they mature, they are going to have perhaps issues about eating certain things. And they're going to have issues about certain days. They might even, the other thing he mentions in this chapter is they might have issues about whether you could drink alcohol or not. And there are other issues, but those are the three that he mentions in this chapter that the immature are sensitive about. And there are two responses depending on whether you're the mature believer or the immature. Just because you're a mature believer and know those things don't affect you doesn't mean you act mature towards other people, and that's obviously a problem here. Because he says in verse 4, "Who are you then who judges another's household slave. Now, he's addressing here the immature believer, because the immature believer is looking at the mature believer doing these things, and he goes, well, you're going to get in trouble for that. This is going to impede your relationship with God. This is going to mess you up, because you don't observe a day, and you're eating food maybe that was offered to an idol, or you're not a vegetarian, which is what some of them had become. And so he says, "You, who are you who judges another one's household slave? To his own master he stands or falls." And if we stopped there, we could go, okay, you stand or fall. But don't you love the last half of this verse? And he will stand. That's a statement of surety. Why? For the Lord is able to make him stand. Every believer will be made to stand. That's important. It's not just that he stands. He leaves it stands or falls, but he says, but he will stand. He doesn't say he might stand. He says he will stand. Why? Because the Lord's able to make him stand. I can't make myself stand. You can't make yourself stand, but the Lord can do that. He can, in the context of the book of Romans, he can stabilize you. I can't stabilize you. I can direct you to things that will help you understand what God's doing to stabilize you, but I can't stabilize you. I can't even really stabilize myself. God's the one. Tells us that over in chapter 16. God's the one that stabilizes us. Okay. And this is the problem. And so he kind of continues to go through this. So what he ends up saying, if you go back down here to Romans 14, in this passage in Romans 14, look with me at verse 10. He says, so why do you judge your brother? That's the immature. He's judging. What does the mature do? He says, or why do you again regard your brother with contempt? You despise him. In other words, the immature or the mature believer is like, you still got problems with that? You kid? You punk? You immature believer? Get your act together. And it's real easy to be that way when you're mature, because you don't want your life inconvenienced. I just found out, man, I can eat steak. My wife can go and buy steak down at the market, and now in our town that's not a big deal. But again, we've gone over this before, but just a quick review. Remember, you went to their meat market, there was a really good chance that the person that brought that meat into slaughter, because remember, they don't have coolers to keep all this meat cool. So you got fresh meat coming every day. And if you were raising this meat out here, lamb, goat, what chicken, beef, whatever it is, why not get double duty out of that and take it up in the morning up to the temple that you happen to go to, have that priest of that god, Jupiter, whatever the god might be, and have them sacrifice it to that god, sprinkle a little bit, the priest takes a little bit of meat, and you go sell the rest of it down at the meat market. That's getting double duty. I'm getting good in with my god, and I'm making money off the meat. So now when you go to buy it, you buy this meat, and maybe they go, they said, was this offered at a thing? And now think of it, you're a smart meat market guy, and you kind of figuring out what's going on in your community. Somebody says, was this meat sacrificed to a god today? And he goes, are you one of those Jesus people? Yeah. No, it wasn't. You think they're going to tell you the truth? Thing is, you don't know. That guy might even say, I don't know. You know, he might not know if it was sacrificed to a god. And so you take it home, and see, and if you're immature, you're thinking, oh, I just participated in the meat offered to an idol. And it gives you a problem. So some of them had just sworn off meat altogether, because they didn't want to accidentally eat meat offered to an idol. So the mature believer is going, hey, I can eat meat. He's got this figured out, and I'm enjoying steak now. This is good. This is so much better than, watch the guy talking about vegetarianism. You get together with your vegetarian friends to convince yourself, yes, indeed, this is as filling as a steak would be. That's a joke, okay? Anyway, if you're a vegetarian, sorry, I hope I didn't offend you. I was just making a joke. But the point could you imagine what that would be like to now all of a sudden you got a believer that's sensitive about these things and you're going, well, man, now I got to go back and quit eating meat again for his sake. Ugh! Okay, a mature believer shouldn't do that, but yeah, it's not like a mature believer is spiritual all the time. And so Paul says in here, why do you judge your brother? That's the immature. Or why do you despise your brother? That's the mature. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess and give praise. Verse 12 now. verse 12 is one of those verses you need to learn to read right properly, because he says, so then each one shall give an account of a comparison of how he lived his life compared to the way Dwight lived his and Terry lived hers. And no, it doesn't say it. It says you give an account regard to yourself. I'm not there to talk about you. I'm not there to say, but God, Ed did it like this, and Shelley did it like this, and Dan did it like this. He goes, we're not talking about them. We're talking about you. And so he says, each one gives a word concerning himself. I think that's one of the most important things to grab out of that statement. You're there. This is between you and God. This is not between you and everybody else. And so he says, therefore, as a result of that, you kind of get that. Does everybody get that idea? How important that is to understand? We do that, right? I mean, those of you that are parents, hopefully you've never had this happen, but I know for a fact I did this when I was a kid. Tim! Yeah. Did you? Yes, but Chris! And my mom and dad, we're not talking about Chris right now, we're talking about you, it's what you did. And I don't know if your kids have ever did that, but you know, it's like you try to deflect your problem. Now, what's going on, keep in mind, God's not judging you. So the account or the word that you're giving concerning yourself is going to involve something else. It's not going to be personally involving you. Your judgment already fell where? Where did your judgment already fall? On Christ. He already carried my judgment. He already carried my sins. If he brings my sins up again, what in the world did Christ die for? If they're going to be brought up again at the judgment seat, that's not what's being involved here. So I'm giving a word concerning myself, I think in the context here, about how I'm relating to others in the body of Christ. Why did I pursue the things I did or didn't pursue those things? Did I do them for the right reason or did I do them for the wrong reason? And is it possible to have participated in some of these things and run roughshod over? I was celebrating my liberty and grace, but I really wasn't. I was doing it out of selfishness. And we're going to talk about what happens with those in just a little bit. He then does make this concluding point. Therefore, let us make this judgment. If you are going to judge something, judge this. Do not put, and he uses two different words here. One of them is a stumbling block. Something in the way that you trip over. And the second one, the last one in there. Now, the New American Standard says an obstacle or a stumbling block. Literally in the Greek, the first one is the thing a person trips over. The second one, a scandalon, is a thing that a person is impeded by. It's like, I've used this illustration before. Our family, we used to go stop and do this real short family hike on the Asale Curtis Trail. If you ever drive Interstate 90, you see the sign, Asale Curtis. Used to be a great family trail. Takes a half hour to run through it with your kids or something like that. But I remember one time we were there early summer. They'd had real bad winter storms. We couldn't do the trail. You know why? Because we get out there a little ways, and there is a tree laying across the trail that is taller than me. I mean, around, you understand. And it's like, we can't go over that. In fact, there was even one that was about this big. You know how hard it was just to even go over a tree that you could look over the top of laying across the trail? That's hard to go over this round thing. It's an impediment. Keeps you from making progress. And he says, that's what you ought to judge. You ought to judge to not throw something out in the way of your fellow believer that's going to trip them up. Or something that's going to be across their path that's just going to impede their progress. Stop them from being able to go any further. He says, that's what you ought to do. That's what you ought to judge. Now, let's move on to the next passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, if you're familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the first part of this chapter, which we're not looking at, is talking about an anticipation of going to be with the Lord and the fact that if for some reason I should die before I go to be with the Lord, God's even got that covered for me, so I'm not going to worry about that. But as he does this, then he leads into these statements here in verse 10. Let's read verse 9. It says, therefore, let us make it our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Or he says, that is our ambition. Verse 10, for we must all appear before judgment seat of Christ. And here, without question, it is judgment seat of Christ. So that each one might be recompensed. Literally, I'm just going to make sure I'm catching this one right. Literally, he might carry away, is the word here, he might carry away for the practices that were in the body according to what were done, whether they were good or, New American Standard says, good or bad, worthless. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also to your consciences. Now, what he's getting at is he's kind of going through there is he says, as we look forward to this time in which we're going to go to be with him, he says, we ought to make it our goal, whatever we're doing in life, that we're always pleasing to him. Whether we're in this body or after that, pleasing afterwards, by the way, just as a little aside, indicates that even in death, you're conscious because you have the ability, even in death, to be doing something that's pleasing to God. Okay. But in the context here, he says, for we all are going to appear, he says, before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to carry something away. He uses a verb in there to carry away as a possession here. Okay, so he says we're all going to carry something away, things that were practiced through the body. And he doesn't use just did. He doesn't use the Greek word poieo, something done. He actually uses the word proso. And I think the emphasis of the term proso he's using is this is something that we've done. It's kind of become part of our regular way in which we've operated. And we all can relate to that, right? In the way that you operate within the body of Christ, are there things that you kind of become accustomed that this is what you... Hey, we have this stuff down here because Terry, for many years, part of her service to the body of Christ, has been taking care of our bulletin and putting these things together and keeping our directory updated. That's been part of some service, part of a process, okay? But Terry does other things. Most Sundays, you get downstairs, we eat lunch. Most of us, we go down there, we show up, the food's out there. We don't realize she's down there and she's got the kitchen organized. She's got made sure that the silverware and the plates are out there. And I know some of you others do that too. I know for a fact that Terry's does this regularly and makes sure that's all ready for you. And we come down there and we just take advantage. We sit down and we hardly ever stop to think, you know, it took work for people to actually get this organized and set this up for us. But it's proso. It's something regular that she does in service to believers. Okay? But then he says at the end, that proso, that practice is, and he uses two words here. He uses agathos. It's good. Provides for a sense of well-being. It's not moral good. This word good is not about whether it's moral or not. It's about, is it beneficial for others? Does it provide others with a sense of well-being? And then we have this word, and again, there's a textual problem here. There are some Greek texts that have the word kakos, which is more commonly translated evil and kind of gives us some wrong impressions. The word phalon probably has better support. The word phalon definitely means worthless. Putting a lot of effort into a thing and it turns out to be nothing. Okay, it's like, anybody ever built a house of cards? I don't have a lot of patience, so I think the furthest highest I've ever got is like 3 levels. But I've never seen anybody have a house of cards that they live in. It's kind of, in some way, it's kind of a worthless endeavor. Because it doesn't really amount to anything of any substance. So he says, you can be engaged in these practices, and some of those are beneficial for others, but some of them, they're just worthless. They don't ever really amount to anything. Now, even if it is the word kakos, the term kakos means it's something that lacks in the character that you would expect of it. You'd expect it to have a little different character than it actually had. In fact, I believe, if I remember correctly, kakos is used in the Gospels when Jesus actually looks at a tree that should have fruit on it, and it does not have fruit on it. And when you expect a tree to have fruit on it a certain season, and it doesn't, it's lacking in the character you would expect of that tree. So what he's saying is as you serve, you're making it your ambition to be pleasing to God. So that means you've got to be doing something. You're not pleasing to God just sitting on your hands. You're pleasing to God by being engaged and active, like we were talking about at the beginning of the service here. As Ben was saying, we just don't come here to sit down and eat at the table and run out the door. We come here to connect. And continue connecting, hopefully, throughout the week. And so as you connect with other believers, one of those connections is going to be serving other believers, ministering, working together with other believers in different things. And as you do that, sometimes, well, Let's put it this way. Sometimes you can get together with other believers, and let's say, okay, now we're having supper together with a bunch of other believers, and I want to say something to encourage them as a believer. Agathos may be the case then. But what if I'm there and I'm like, well, you know, these are believers. I probably should say something that sounds, you know, spiritual, you know, and not just that we're talking about pizza here or something. That's phallos. Now I'm saying it because, it's kind of expected of me, and shouldn't we have a spiritual talk, at least for 5 minutes, sprinkle a little spiritual stardust on it, and it makes it all good. Is that a good illustration? That sometimes you can be in a situation like that, and you could do the same thing, same words might be coming out of your mouth, but the one time you're doing it going, I want these believers to be encouraged. This other time it's like, well, I probably should say something because I don't want them to think that all I want to talk about is cars or whatever the topic might be. Let's talk about something spiritual for a little bit. And you're not really doing it with a good motive, so it's worthless. He says, so we carry that away. He says, we carry something away from this. Verse 11, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. Now, remember, the Lord, Ben was just going over this term this morning, Lord, being a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, when we fear him, are we fearing him that, you know, we're going to come up there and that he's going to go, Tim, what in the world was going on down there? I gave you these opportunities and this is what you did with it? Get that bullwhip out, turn around and bend over. You get to heaven, but not until we're done here. Is this what we mean by fear? No. How about if it's the fact? I hope not yet. How about if it's the fact that the Lord, having done everything for our salvation, and by salvation, not just that we don't have to go to hell, but the fact that we get to live something out like we were looking at last week, we get to live out righteousness because our Savior lives, and he's done this, and then not only that, but as the head of the body, he's organizing opportunities for me to serve, and he's presenting, here's an opportunity for you, Tim, to serve. I'm going, but you know, I'm having really fun right now talking about this. And I don't know if I want to change the conversation and talk about that or do this kind of thing. And the Lord, what kind of fear is that then? It's the kind of fear of which, let's put it this way, it's the kind of fear in which relating to the Lord, you're like, you're not doing something that really shows how much you appreciate what he's done. I'll give you an example of this. I told you we're going to talk about fear down the road, but let me just hit this real quick because I want you to have an understanding. Flip with me over to Ephesians chapter 5. The very end of Ephesians chapter 5. This is not on your outline, but verse 33. And you can see they've changed the wording because, see, we want to try to give a positive impression. But he says, nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife. Obviously, he's referring to the men then, as himself. And the wife, see that she, notice it doesn't say love back. It doesn't even say submits. It says that she literally fears her husband. What does he mean when he says, let the wife fear her husband? You burned the roast! It better not be that way. I'm serious. It better not be that way. If we find that there are men in this church that's the way that they're treating their wife, there'll be more than one person coming to make a visit. And we do it for your benefit, but also for the benefit of your wife, because that is not the way a husband who loves his wife treats his wife. So what does he mean when he says, and let the wife fear the husband? It's because if you went back in the context, the husband's doing all these things to love his wife. Now why does she want to come in there and go, you stupid idiot, not like that. Don't love me like that. And it's like, it's being ungrateful. And it's expressing, it's saying, I don't want you to love me like that. I want to love like this. When the husband in reality is, it really is, he's not just loving the way he thinks he had to love. He really is trying to love his wife, biblically. And it's as though, really, the fear that the wife has is, she doesn't want to do something to upset that. Why would you want to upset a situation in which your husband is actually laying down his life for you in the way that he's supposed to? Does that kind of put it in perspective? And I think that that's a good illustration of what we're doing with regard to the Lord. Now, there's some other things over here in 2 Corinthians 5 that we're not going to touch on, but really, in the context, this has to do with really you and I as believers getting along with others in the body of Christ. It has to do with why Paul says, now, I don't relate to others in the flesh. I relate to them in Christ as part of the new creation. And I'm encouraging you believers to be reconciled. Because, hey, if you're fighting with other believers, who else are you fighting with? You're fighting with God. So he says, be reconciled to God. Why? Because you're fighting with each other. And he says, cut it out. Be reconciled to God. And that's all in the context of the body of Christ getting along. We take that and we apply it to unbelievers as though we're telling them to be reconciled, but the context is all about believers getting along. I don't know what... We just run to those things because we don't understand what that means. That a believer can actually kind of be at war with God? Well, maybe not at war, but we fight with them. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, our third passage. This passage does not mention the judgment seat of Christ, but it is referring to it. Okay. We only have two passages that actually use that word bema, referring to the judgment seat of Christ. The first one, Romans 14, the second one in 2 Corinthians 5. Now we come over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, in the context, you're talking about believers who are serving in the body of Christ. In the first part of this, he uses this illustration. I want to go back just so you can see this. Go back to verse 5 and follow along. What then, or who then is Apollos and what is Paul? We are servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. In other words, God's the one that really makes the work happen. By the way, footnote that, John 3:20. Okay? I think it's 20, maybe it's 21, but I think it's 3:20. God does the work. Verse 7. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. In other words, we're just workers out here, guys. What are you following us for? Which some of them were. He says, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. I don't receive a reward for what you do, for what I do. Verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. See, now he's talking about a metaphor of people working in a field. Now he's going to change the metaphor mid-verse. God's building. So now he switches from the metaphor of people working in a field to people working on a construction site. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another is building upon it, but let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than that which was laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, and we stop, well, let's keep on reading here, and then we'll come back. Verse 13, each man's work will become plainly visible, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire itself will test the quality or what sort each man's work is. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he receives a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall lose something. I'm striking the word suffer because it leads too many people astray. Okay? But he himself shall be saved, and in this way, by the fire, by fire. Now, what he's talking about here is, and again, this is a really good illustration, that I and you are not being judged. We established that at the very outset of this study today. I'm not going to come into judgment. What is being evaluated then? We haven't really got down to that as clearly as this passage states it. We saw it a little bit in 2 Corinthians 5, had to do with the practices. But see, some people look at those practices and they look at them and they go, well, you know, are the practices sin? So you're going to get judged for your sins? My sins all fell on Christ. So this is not about my sins. This is about how I built on the foundation. In other words, how did I work in the body of Christ? A foundation is laid. And every one of us, in one way or another, are playing a part in getting those bricks on the wall, putting those blocks, those stones in place. Now, in our thing, you need to understand, in their places, you had stonemasons that sat and chiseled out the stones, made sure the stones were all ready. And then you had people that transported the stones up to the site. And then you had people that were involved in putting the stones and then fine-tuning them and getting everything fit together. So there were a lot of different people building in there. But on that foundation, some of them might be bringing in things that are worthy to put on the building. And some of them might be, you know, the two little pig brothers, you know, that they build their house out of sticks and their house out of straw. So they've got this wonderful foundation. What are they doing? They're building a straw hut on top of this glorious foundation that is Jesus Christ. And he's using those as illustrations of how people serve in the body of Christ. Sometimes our service in the body of Christ, the way we relate to other people, might be no different than somebody bringing some sticks that they picked up and some straw that they gathered and trying to build a structure with sticks and straw on top of this glorious foundation. And let me just suggest in the context of this book, I think if you went back to chapter 1, those sticks and straw and grass that he talks about, or hay that he talks about in here, wood, hay, and stubble, stubble is straw, those things I think relate to, back in chapter 1, people pursuing three things: debate, philosophy, and scholarship, as means of trying to pursue the will of God and communicating God's truth. Those were the three things he mentioned back in chapter 1. Now we have, right now, four people primarily that are doing teaching in our church. There's Josh, there's Ben, there's Jim, there's myself. And I can guarantee you, if you sat in any of the different studies we teach, we all have slightly different styles, don't we? But you know what? If you said, well, Tim, that bozo, I don't really like the way he teaches, but I love Ben's style or Josh's style, and so I'm gonna follow Josh, or I'm gonna follow Ben, and I'm gonna try to, you know what? That's exactly what Paul's getting after these people for. You don't follow us. You know who we are? We're just workers in the field and workers on the job site. What are you following us for? It's not about the style. It's about what's communicated. And he says, all these guys, Peter, Paul, Paulus, they're all communicating the truth. And it's the same. They just might have slightly different styles. Sadly, when it comes to churches choosing pastors, oftentimes they don't choose pastors based on, hey, does this guy evidence that he has a gift? Does this guy evidence that he understands the word? Does this guy give evidence that he really knows how to love the people? They do it by, you know, that guy's boring. Or, man, that guy engages the people. He's an engaging speaker. Boy, he has some finesse. He knows how to like Ben this morning. He knows how to pound that table so that Leslie has to come out and see what's going on. We don't usually get pulpit pounding down in the adult Sunday school class. We got some today. It was a good passage to pound on, though. He was trying to make a point. But seriously, I mean, people choose things like that. And Paul's saying, it ought not be that way. That's not the way we do this. So when you are serving in the body of Christ, whatever your sphere of service is, we're not all teachers. And we don't all serve in the same way then. But however you're serving, that service in the body of Christ ought to always be as though you are taking it so seriously in the what you're trying to do for other people that it's as though you are putting valuable stones up there in the wall. You're involved in putting that up there. You're not just going out and picking up sticks and picking up straw left behind after they harvest the wheat or the barley and bringing that up and trying to build something out of that. Now, from that, notice what he says here in this down in verse 13. He says, he says, every man's work will become plain. So he's talking about works of service, not talking about your sin. He's talking about your works of service. Again, we've talked about this before. You don't know on a given Sunday what my motive is up here. We're going to touch on that in just a second here. You don't know what it is, but God does. I might not even know what my motive is. I might even think my motive's good, but Paul's going to say, but I don't even know that for sure all the time. And so he says, because it will be revealed by fire, for itself will be tested. So you think about it, you got a stone building like that. You light, set fire up against it, and there's fire. And did the building stand the test of fire? If it's made out of wood and grass and straw, guess what it's going to do? Put fire up against the outside. It's going to go up. But if you hold fire up against the outside of this building, what's it going to do? There might be a little carbon smoke on the outside of it, but the brick is not going to be harmed unless you really expose it to fire for an excessively long time. Then the mortar might be impaired, but that's not what he's getting at. He says it's going to be proved. Now get the last part of this. When he says, if any man's work, verse 14, if any man's work then remains, then he receives a reward. And doesn't use the word carry away that he used over in 2 Corinthians. He just uses the word for reception of a thing. But he says, you receive a reward. There's something there. We're going to talk about those rewards, I believe, next week. But he says, but if any man's work is burned up, you put a lot of effort into things. You taught a lot of Bible studies. We were talking about what Terry did earlier. You know, what if Terry put all this service in, but every week she's doing this because, well, I want Tim's approval as my pastor. I want to do this because I want Tim to say I'm doing a good job. I'm not saying she's doing it, but what if she did that then? Guess what? Wood and stubble. If you're doing service because you're trying to get pats on the back from other people or you want people to go, good job. If that's what you're doing it for, if you're trying to do it in service to men, one of the criteria for judging these things, if that's what you're doing it for, burn up. So he uses this example. He says, if any man's work is burned up, why? Because it hasn't met the criteria of what makes that work valuable. It says he himself shall, and I want you to look this, we have this word. It's simply the word to lose. In fact, Paul uses this over in Philippians 3. He says, I count those things to be loss. They're a loss. I write them off as a loss. Some of you are doing your taxes and done your taxes, and some of you, because you spend more and have more money than I do, you can have profit and loss and things like that. I'm not there. But some of you know what that's like. I have to write that off as a loss. Okay? And that's what that word is. Now, Josh, when you used to do tortillas, did you ever have to write things off as a loss? That's a loss. Did you suffer? Well, maybe I shouldn't ask. Maybe he did. Oh, I gotta throw these out of there.
Well,
what's there? What?
I had to put that stuff in a store. I had to take it out. I had to take it somewhere else to get rid of it. But I had a lot of time invested. So yeah, I lost.
Okay, he lost something.
83 cents on the dollar.
Okay, see, so he did lose something. And, okay, so it's a bad illustration because Josh might have had a little suffering and happened to do that. Okay, so maybe, okay, I'll forget that illustration. Let's excise that from the study. But the point being is when he uses this, our English word has the word suffer, because in 1611, when they translated this English, the word suffer didn't always just mean I'm in pain. The word suffer simply was an old word that meant to experience. He experiences the loss of something. Now, the importance, I think, of understanding it is that in that moment, when he is losing that, it's not like the person goes, oh, goody, everything I did is burned up. Oh, yay. But the word suffer is not inherent in that word. But there is something that is lost in that. Because that person is going to see perhaps a lot of their activity, a lot of their efforts, things that they were doing in serving, thinking they're serving God and serving believers in the body of Christ, they're going to see that all go up. But the last part of this, but he will be saved. And then we have, and this, I love listening to pastors teach on this, because they take this last phrase that literally says, in this way as through fire, and I've heard more pastors say, and he makes it by the skin of his teeth. And if you've sat under the teaching of God's word, is there any believer that makes it by the skin of their teeth? No. Because this is not talking here about whether or not I get to go to heaven. Is this all done to determine whether I get to go to heaven? No. This is talking about reward. So the salvation that's in here is not I'm saved and I get to go to heaven. It's actually that part of God bringing my salvation to its final or complete point is getting rid of this stuff, this wood, hay, and stubble. All this service that I did for God that I really did for myself in the end. Last passage I want to look at is right over in chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to put in with verse 1, even though we don't pick up until verse 4. It says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ, stewards or managers of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of a manager or steward that one be found trustworthy or faithful. But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by a human court. It's interesting that the word human court is day. That actually has a lot to do with the fact that sometimes the word day is referring to a standing subject to a particular type of judgment for a period of time. But in other words, he says, that's a small thing. In fact, I do not even examine or evaluate myself. Now, I don't think by that Paul does not attempt to make sure that, as we put it around here, that he's abiding in Christ when he goes to serve. I think Paul does. But what Paul doesn't do is he doesn't get up there and he's not kind of, are my motives all right? Am I doing with the right motives? And I've had believers that, you know, sometimes you try to get people to serve and you have people going, I just don't think I can do that because I don't know if my motives are right. Well, then get them right. You know how to straighten that out. Anyway, but Paul says, but I don't even examine myself. What does he say? He says, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. In other words, Paul says, when I'm serving, he says, I'm not ever serving with a guilty conscience that I'm doing this for me. Pursuing my selfish aims. I can't, the word escapes me that I wanted to use there. But Paul says, I'm not doing it for that reason. He says, so I don't have a guilty conscience that I'm serving with the wrong motives. And yet he says, but I am not, and the New American Standard says acquitted. It's not the word acquit. He says, I'm not righteous by that. Just because my conscience is good, just because I have a clear conscience, doesn't mean I'm really doing it right. Point being, even sometimes when you think you've got the right motive, sometimes it eludes us that in reality, this is kind of looming back here. We've got this problem going on. And so he says, but the one who examines me is the Lord. In other words, I don't come up there and God says, okay, Tim, what did you do for me? Now, what were your motives when you did all these things for me? Okay, check. Good job. Because is anybody going to get up there before him and say, well, I did it with a clear conscience. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, well, we'll pass that. We'll give you a B+, not an A. But is that the way it goes? No. The Lord's the one that evaluates it. You're not the evaluator of whether or not your works of service are gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and straw. You're not the Lord's the evaluator of this. Verse 5, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and that also disclose the motives or choices of the heart. And then each one will receive praise, or praise will come to be for each one. In other words, you just wait. It is not for you to go around trying to evaluate your motives all the time, or this is probably even a worse problem for us as Christians. We probably are lazy about evaluating our motives, but we're real quick to evaluate everybody else's motives, right? Isn't that kind of human nature? And so he says, stop it. Stop going around trying to evaluate those things all the time. You can't get inside another person's head and heart to determine whether or not they're doing it with this reason or that reason. Now, if you see another believer who is outright doing something that they're, as a believer, not to do, like a Galatians 5, the end of the chapter, and then Galatians 6, 1. If you see them caught in a trespass, you go to them and get them straightened out. You stand there and say, hey, what you're doing is not right. It's not the way you should be thinking. And it's going to lead to problems if you don't stop this. That's different. This is talking about the judgment of motives, which you can't really evaluate. Only the Lord can. And he says when the Lord does that, what does he look at with motives? Two things. The hidden things of darkness. Now, biblically, in the New Testament, what is light? Light is... I asked you a question. God's life in action. God's life visible in action. John 1:4. In him was life, and his life was the light of men. They could see it. And we have that. John continues to take that on. So when you're looking at light, you're looking at a person that actually is using the life of God in their service. What would darkness be? It would be where God's life is not active. Is it possible for believers sometimes to walk in darkness? John tells us so over in 1 John. There are believers that sometimes are not manifesting the life of God, and they're actually living their life in darkness. They're not manifesting God's life. Okay, that means that sometimes it's possible for a person to be engaged in an act of service, but it's the hidden things of darkness, the things you can't see. You can't see down inside me. I Let's put it this, I've been up here in front of you guys for almost 25 years. You think I don't kind of know how to present myself? You don't think I know how to maybe carry myself and how to do things so that I at least hopefully look a little bit less offensive? How to teach the word in a way that maybe is palatable? Oh yeah, I can do all those things. So I could get up here, having kind of done this for a long time, and I could teach a Bible study, and you could go, man, did that guy lay down his life for us today? That was great. And inside, I could be going, boy, I sure hope I put them in their place. And boy, there's another notch on my handle of my, isn't it a handle of your pistol, right? Seeing that I was never a handgun guy, I don't know. How many of you guys ever notched your guns? I guess probably none of you ever did, but anyway. But I could do it for that reason. And you would never know. You would probably never know. And so there's a hidden thing of darkness. And they're not brought to light for you to see. Because you're not there to look at my works. And I'm not there to look at yours. It's me standing before the Lord. And all of this takes place. And so he says here, he says, then he'll bring those things to light. As well as the choices of the heart. In other words, it's what you choose in the heart that it comes out in these activities you're doing. And then he makes this interesting statement. Then each one's praise will come to be from God. He doesn't say then some will get praise. He says each one's praise will come to be from God. I'm absolutely convinced every believer, regardless of what you may think, according to Scripture, every believer has at the very least made some choices that God is going to go, good for you. Well, okay. You actually were choosing to let me do something in your life at that moment in time. And God's going to have praise for each one. And that certainly makes sense if you understand the nature of God's grace and what God's doing with us. The point then, as we come here to the close, is as we all stand before that judgment seat, as we carry away from that judgment seat the things were practiced, whether they were things that were beneficial from God's point of view, not mine or yours, or whether they were worthless, again, from God's point of view, not mine or yours. I was just giving an illustration of this. I have to watch myself because I've got a nature that I can be a little sarcastic and I can get a little bombastic and such like that. And I have to rein that in because I don't want those things to get in the way. And I don't think, as believers, that we ought to be operating out of anger and fury and things like that. We've been over those things. But is there in some situations, and I would say that they're rare, that it might be God's will for us to sort of be a little bit in someone's face? Well, if that weren't the case, we have this interesting situation with Paul over in the book of Acts in which he is filled by the Spirit with a filling different than ours. And the Spirit actually causes Paul to say, what does he call him? You son of guile, you son of all deceit. You're going to go blind. And we look at that and what Paul does there and we go, well, that doesn't sound very spiritual and godly. But he's absolutely under the control of the Holy Spirit when that happens. And it's just a reminder, just because a person sounds a little off to you doesn't necessarily always mean that that is completely wrong. Again, we have to be careful on this. But as we're serving in the body of Christ, that's what's coming out. Now I want to go back here just as we close to just make one little statement about this. Romans 14, when he talked about each one of us are there to give a word, it is possible that the singular word logos that he uses there can, in reality, be a report. Each one of us are there to give a report. That is very possible. You want to be very literal, though, and I'm not saying this has to be this way, but I've thought this for many years, that perhaps that singular logos, because that's what it is. It doesn't say to give a report. It says to give an account, but it's just the word logos, and it's singular. It's not words, word. There is the possibility that, you know what, each one of us, when it's all said and done, are going to look at that. We're going to look at whatever's left at the judgment seat. We're going to look at whatever the Lord says about it. And we're just going to look at it and go, grace. Now, I'm not saying that for sure, because I don't have a chapter and verse that tells me that that's what he says, or that what I'm going to say, pardon me. But maybe that'll be it. Because maybe, if we have struggled with it during our life, and I bet all of us have, by that moment, at the end of the judgment seat, we will, if we haven't really got it very well before, are going to recognize anything that we have that is of any value, of any praise, worthy of any praise, is going to be completely and totally because of the grace of God. And we might all have exactly the one and very same word for ourselves and what's left: grace. It's just a suggestion. Don't run out there and say, this is what God's going to say, or this is what we're going to say. Because I'm just suggesting that might be the case. It might just be that simple. Father, we're thankful for the time you have given us together. We're thankful that you've told us we don't have to live in a knee-shaking, teeth-chattering fear of the judgment seat of Christ. Because in reality, it's a time for us to really see and to recognize, if we haven't been able to be truthful with ourselves, to see what you really have done through us. And for us then to see those works that have been accomplished through us that really had value. And perhaps even then to recognize that there were a lot of things that we invested our efforts in as believers that were worthy only of being lit on fire. And we'll be very thankful for that, that they are gone. Help us to be those, as we perhaps have to correct our thinking about the judgment seat of Christ, that we can live with the even greater anticipation of your Son's soon return for us and our going to be before you. We're thankful for this time. We're thankful for your word and the kind attention of these people. And we ask that these are things that we would truly take to heart, so that we would be those people that would be living in anticipation of going to be with you soon as your Son comes for us and takes us there. And we thank you for it. Amen. Thank you for your attention. Have a great Sunday.